Well, we certainly are blessed to be here this morning and to have you here too. Everyone is welcome here. And we are here to worship the Lord God of heaven. We are here to hear his voice. We are here to learn of his ways. And the study of God is the most important thing we ever could do in life. And so his word should be certainly our meditation day and night. We'll never get to know God without studying his word. I think every message in a church service should give us instruction from God's word, maybe share with us some things we were not acquainted with or weren't well aware of. So Bible study is important, but there's something that's more important than that. Bible study is important, but there's something that's more important than that is knowing the word of the Lord is more important yet. And we can study, we can know that there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. We can know that Lamentations is 5 chapters, that the first 2 and the last 2 have 22 verses, and the middle chapter has 66. We can do a lot of Bible study and know all kinds of things. And I've tried to study the Bible in my lifetime. But knowing the Word of God, the Word of the Lord is something else. Hear ye the Word of the Lord. I'd like us to be able to hear that this morning. Now, Father, we have just a few moments here to share some very important words. We ask that you would come and write these words on our hearts. We are a very needy people. Our lives aren't that easy. There are difficulties in our lives. There are things we cannot handle by ourselves. There are wrong things that have happened. There are misunderstandings that have taken place. There are those who have alienated us and felt they could do better without us. We need your rest this morning, Father. We need that haven of rest. We need a refuge for our souls. We need a strong tower. We need to come into your presence and find safety and healing there. Come and bless us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. We need to spend some time with a few of these verses here. I'd like you to have your Bible open so that when we come to read these verses, you're ready to go with your Bible open to 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, Elijah was a prophet of the Most High God, though he was not a writer of Scripture. Like Isaiah was, like Jeremiah was, Daniel, Ezekiel, he was not a writer in that sense. Though he was a messenger from God to the kings of Israel, the only thing I know that he wrote was a letter to a king of Judah. Now you know that Elijah and Elisha are kind of known in your Bible as being a pair of men that worked together. They were in Israel, not in Judah. No, this is not on our notes this morning. It was these two men, these two prophets, who accomplished one thing for Israel that no one else had ever done. When those two men were finished with their ministry, which included a time of 75 years, there was no Baal worship left in Israel. That's one thing they got accomplished for God. So this man, this Elijah, was a prophet to Israel, especially to the kings of Israel, but he once wrote a letter to a king of Judah. And this is a little bit of a difficult thing to figure out if you're a Bible student, because Jehoram was a king in Israel, and there was a Jehoram king in Judah, and they were both kings at the same time. But this Jehoram was king of Judah, and he received a letter from Elijah. I don't know if the United States Postal Service delivered it or how that letter got there. If they had a Pony Express at that time or what they did, they had no text messages. I don't know how that letter got there, but Jehoram got that letter. It's found in our Bibles in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. The letter contains 4 verses in your scripture. in which he explained to Jehoram what he could expect to happen to him because of his disregard for the word of God. That's the only thing that we know of that Elijah wrote, and that's where it is found in the Bible. And what Elijah said was going to happen to Jehoram and to Judah is exactly what happened to Jehoram and Judah. The Jews throughout history considered Elijah to have been the greatest of all the prophets. It's amazing because other prophets lived longer than he did, accomplished maybe more than he did, but this one was considered to be the prophet of God. And that unique name, a man of God, is given to Elijah maybe more often than anybody else in the Bible. Man of God. That word is used, that phrase is used for very few people in Scripture. It's used in the New Testament only one time. It's used of several Old Testament people, but not very many. It's used of David, I think, twice. But of Elijah and Elisha, more often, a man of God, the greatest of prophets. He appeared out of nowhere. Where does Elijah come from? We know nothing, virtually nothing about his past. He ministered for some 25 years, was followed then by Elisha, who prophesied for another 50 years. And this Elisha did twice the number of recorded miracles that Elijah did. And then he parted the waters of Jordan with his mantle, was carried by a tornado into the heavens, riding in a chariot of fire. What an amazing man. As far as we know, Elijah, like Enoch before him, did not die. He keeps reappearing throughout history, culminating his ministry, of all places, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he appeared with Christ and Moses. Elijah is sometimes called the prophet of fire. You witnessed that numbers of times in his life. You know, when you get to Mount Carmel, you see what fire did up there. The fire came down from heaven, did an amazing thing when it came down. You see, Elijah called on fire to come down on groups of 50, armies of 50 men at a time, and wiped them all out. He just eliminated entire squadrons of soldiers by calling fire from heaven. His translation to heaven was by fire. One time he was in a cave. Tremendous natural disasters were going on all around him. And the flames of fire was one of the things that he observed there. Prophet of fire. But this man of God, Elijah, was known probably above all things for his spirit. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, Elijah gave Elisha an opportunity to say what he would like to have from his experience with Elijah. And so Elisha said, what I'd like to have is a double portion of your spirit. It's an amazing thing to have. Now, daddies, you have sons, you have daughters. Or you're not a daddy. And you look at people around you, you see parents that can provide for their children what you cannot provide for yours. And your children might notice that unfortunate lack. Others have this, I don't. For example, my daddy never bought me a bicycle. And I probably never would have had one in my life if I wouldn't have bought one myself. My dad couldn't buy me a bicycle. He didn't have any money to buy a bicycle. Nor did he have money to buy a lot of other things. But there's something you as a daddy can do for your children and give your children. And that is you can give your children your spirit. You can pass that spirit along to your children. I'm going to ask you a question. If your children receive a portion of your spirit as a daddy, would that do them good or not? What kind of spirit would that be? Just something to really think about. It's something to pay attention to. It's something to be concerned about. If I would pass my spirit along to my children, what in the world would happen to those dear young people that we brought into the world? Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He was a man of spirit. He was predicted in the book of Malachi that there's going to be a time when the spirit of Elijah, the spirit and power of Elijah, is going to come upon somebody else. And in chapter 1 of Luke, we find out that's John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's an amazing quote in chapter 1, verse 17 of Luke, because the Bible tells us in John that unlike Elijah, John the Baptist never did one miracle. And so the spirit of this man, Elijah, does not depend upon the miracles that he did, though he did outstanding things. But it was the spirit with which he did it. That was a powerful thing. It was the spirit with which John the Baptist did what he was doing that was a notable thing in his life. And so this is a man of spirit, known for his spirit, this man Elijah. We see his spirit focused one more time in the Bible when 50 prophets who were waiting on the west side of Jordan for Elisha to come back across the water again saw him take that mantle, smite the waters, parted, that he came walking across there. And those 50 men looked at him and said, "The spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha." Now I'll stop right there. This is not my sermon this morning, but I'll just stop there to say that in your life and in my life as Christians, somebody should notice one thing. They should notice that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus rests upon us. And the reason why they should notice that is because what they see Jesus did, do, that's what we're doing. The way Jesus responds to people, that's how we're responding. The way Jesus responded to life, that's how we're responding. They look at that and they marvel at it and they say, the Spirit of Jesus rests upon him. And it said of Elisha, the Spirit of Elijah rests upon him. Now you have a problem in your English Bible that we don't have in Spanish. In your English Bible, if you want to look up all the verses in the Bible that refer to Elijah, you must look up the word Elijah in your concordance, and you must look up Elisha. Or Elias, if I said that right. Elijah, Elias. Because the Greek form of the word Elijah is Elias, and that's what you have in the New Testament. In Spanish, we have the same word name for Elijah in both Testaments. But you have a different word there. Elijah in the Old Testament, Elias in the New. Twice the Bible tells us where this great prophet of God lived. And I'm not talking about a town. I'm not talking about a country. I'm not talking about geography. But the Bible tells us twice where he lived. Again, Spanish makes that just a little bit easier than English does. It says, "En cuya presencia estoy," which means I am always to be found one place in the presence of God. He said, "Before whom I stand." He talked about the Lord God of Israel. He said, "Before whom I stand." One time he said, "The Lord God of hosts, before whom I stand." That's where he lived. That tells you a lot about a person when you find out where they live. Living in the presence of God. So we're just looking at a few things here that introduce this interesting character to us. You see there's a title written behind me on the board, "In the Presence of God." Before whom I stand is Elijah. Yet this great man has the New Testament saying this about him. Now are you ready to go? This will bridge us to where we're going. The New Testament says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now wait a minute. What does that say? Like passions to us. Wait a minute. This great this powerful, this spirit-driven man, like passions to Dale, to John, and to Joe. Tells us that in James chapter 5, verse 17. But before I go further, I want to say one more thing yet about Elijah. The Bible in that same chapter says this man prayed. And then it says, and he prayed again. I want you to think about that. This man prayed, and he prayed again. Now you're in 1 Kings chapter 19. So let's start reading here, verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, what dost thou hear, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, that's a wind that none of you have ever seen. I've seen wind move rocks. I've seen water move rocks. I've never seen wind break rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. I've seen plenty of those. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entering end of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, you've learned by this time in your Bible reading and study that when a passage is a phrase or a verse or a word is repeated, you pay attention to that. And God said these words that are written on the board behind me and said them twice. Form of a question, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, it would do us good if before we go one step further, we would take that last word off that title and put another word there. What word should we put there? Your own name, that's right. That's what should be up there. What doest thou here, Dale? What doest thou here? Here we find this man of God, this powerfully spirited man, this man of fire, this prophet of fire. After a victory over the prophets of Baal, 450 men. And then along with that, 400 more prophets of the groves that were with them, supporting them, in representing the same thing they represented. He was up there top of Mount Carmel. They had this contest before God. Why are you holding between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. If Baal's be God, then serve him. Why don't you people do something? You build an altar up there. You take a bullock, put it on there. You call fire down from heaven. And whoever answers from heaven with fire, that let him be the true God. Everyone said, good, good, good deal. We'll go for that. And so we have this goings on up there throughout the day until evening. And at evening, Elijah repairs the altar of God that was broken down. He lays wood up there, and without putting any fire there, he puts a bullock on top of it. Someone's got a shovel around there someplace, so they dig a ditch around the side of that altar. They fill that whole ditch with water, soak that whole thing wet. And then Elijah started to pray. When that fire came down, it did something that I've never seen fire do. We just talk about something that wind does that I've never seen it do. But here we have fire doing something amazing. But here we have this man, this great prophet, running from a woman, running from Jezebel. In verses 10 and verse 14, he voices his complaint to God. Verse 10 says, "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He said the same thing again in verse 14. "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What doest thou here, Elijah?" He had said this before, back there in chapter 18, when this Mount Carmel experiment was being done on top of the hill, and the fire came down. In verse 22, he said to the people, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, may I just pause here to call attention to something. This man said these words quite a few times. "I'm the only one left." He put himself into a special category, and he was a special person, I grant him that. But when you and I consider ourselves to be unique above other people, we are probably standing on a dangerous place. Look at me in my Jeep with a horn that says beep. Look at me. I'm special. Tell God that. I'm special. God knew better all the time. Elijah didn't know better. But he should have. But he was a man of like passions like we are. You didn't forget that, did you? He was too unique here. This complaint that he has here is recorded for us in chapter 11 of Romans, where the Bible says, he interceded against Israel. That's the only time I think that word is used that way in the Bible. When you intercede for somebody, you're in favor of them. You do it for them. You take someone who has needs that can't take care of themselves, and you go to God, who you know can handle it, and you present that need to God as a priest will do, and you do that in their favor, and for their benefit, and for their blessing. You intercede to God. That's what Christ does for us. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He intercedes for us. Christ that ever liveth to make intercession for us. But this intercession was against Israel. And he told God to do something about this Israel. And he used the exact same words there that I've been reading to you. I alone am left. And he prayed against Israel instead of praying for Israel. Now wait a minute here. Elijah, you're a man of like passions to Dale. What do we learn here? After defeating 450 prophets of sin, he flees from a wicked woman. And now hidden in a cave, God speaks to Elijah. God asks the same question twice. What doest thou here, Elijah? There had been a rock-breaking whirlwind, followed by an earthquake. And then the place was engulfed in flames. But the Lord was not found there. And now a still small voice. What happened here in this cave on Mount Horeb is not very far away from any one of us. I've experienced something very similar to this in the last 2 months. I think I know how this feels. We find the man of God overcome with discouragement, facing what appears to be the defeat of depression, and certainly living at this moment with the devastating results of rejection in his life. In this condition, he could not reflect on the goodness and grace of God that had enabled him and used him up until now. He lost sight of it. Rejection does that. Depression does that for us. And being in this condition, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, he forgot about Obadiah, hiding 100 prophets of God in Israel, dividing them into two groups in a cave, supplying them with food and drink, even in a time of great drought when it was not raining for 3.5 years. He could not remember the fire falling upon his sacrifice, licking up the water and consuming the stones. He could no longer hear the people cry, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." He did not remember about a foreign widow whose flour and oil failed not because she made a cake, a barley cake, for a strange prophet before she made one for herself. And God said, "This food will never wear out as long as this drought lasts." He forgot that her son was raised to life. He forgot of the ravens of heaven that sustained him with his daily bread when he was by the brook. Elijah forgot about all those things. He's a man of like passions to us. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Here's a man who can pray the rain out of the sky so there's not going to be any rain on the earth for 42 months. And then pray it back again in abundance. But here he is in a cave. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Here's a prophet whose prayers God answered. And in the context of this man's story, the Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But now, here we find Elijah in this story with his face covered by his mantle. He is alone, depressed, rejected, and far, far removed from the task that God had given him. He's way, way to the south. He's down below Israel. He's down below Judah. He went way, way down there. He's down in the desert. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" So where am I this morning? And where are you? Now, with that background, I want to talk to you about something that has a very, very powerful effect on us, men of like passions, has a very strong effect on us, and so from now on we'll be a bit more practical than what we've been so far. We looked at Elijah here and we say to ourselves, what's wrong with you, man? Wake up. Get back on track. You lost sight of something. Why are you caught in this trap? You shouldn't be in a place like this. God knew that, but maybe God knows that about me. So I'll talk to you about something that's very, very serious. Messages come to us in various ways discuss this morning, or to share some thoughts about it. I don't have to look at anyone else's life. I don't have to study Elijah. Though it's interesting that this is in here about so great a man, so powerful a person. But here he is suffering from rejection. You tell Elijah that he's going to be dead. I'm going to catch him and he's going to be killed. And that's going to be the end of Elijah. Elijah found that out. And took off like a rabbit, running from a coyote. What is rejection? What does it do to us? How can we identify it? Would it be possible to determine the cause of rejection? And I have no intention this morning to be psychological about this. We're not going to say nearly as much about it as what could be said. I'm going to try to honor your time and your lunchtime coming up here. But I just want to share a couple of thoughts with you to at least introduce this idea and help us understand that it could be that some of the things we're facing in life are preparing us to come under the control, under the unsavory influence and sway of this thing of rejection. It's a terrible thing to have to live with. Elijah did not have to be in this state that he was in. And God intended to lift him out of it. And that's the way it is with us. If that's where we are, it's not God's will for us. God wants us to do something about it. He is ready to do something about it. Rejection. Rejection can both be actual and perceived. What does that mean? That is, we all know that people can be mistreated. People can mistreat us. They can ignore us. They can seek to alienate us from them, leaving us feeling unwanted, unaccepted, and inferior. This happens to us. It probably has happened to most of the people that are sitting here. I know it has happened to me. But sometimes we assume that others are rejecting us, that they're finished with us, that they see no value in us, when this may not be the case at all. It could be perceived or imagined on our part, but not something that someone else is really intending or thinks that way about us, but we assume that they do. We look at the telltale signs, and because this person said that, this person did that, this person responded that way, that then we see this person do something similar and think that their motive is the same as that one. I'm going to give you an example so that you can stay with me and I don't lose you before I'm finished with this paragraph. One of the evidences that you suffer from rejection is when someone comes with a true desire to help you, to bless you, to bless me, to improve us, to help us, to make us more useful than we ever have been, to maybe help us adjust something in our lives that could have been, maybe ought to be a bit different from what it is. And they come to us with that kindness to try to help us see that and correct us. And we look at it as someone trying to put us down. Don't accept me for who I am. You don't see the value of what I'm contributing. You don't know my worth. You can live without me, so you put me out. That passion is doing you harm. That passion will not do you good. That passion is destroying you and destroying me. If someone cannot come and offer a word of correction, help, improvement, some advice, some constructive criticism, and I cannot accept it, see value in it, see some purpose for it, see that maybe God is using that person to prove their love to me, and I react against that, I am just simply proving that I'm already in my cave with my mantle over my face. I'm hiding away. Though I'm in the presence of many people, I'm alone. I don't fit in here. I don't belong. I don't know where I ought to be. I'll just remain a recluse someplace, like a hermit. Rejection. It's an evidence of rejection. Sometimes we assume that others are rejecting us when they're not. But the effect in our lives, whether it was just imagined rejection or whether it was truly someone determined to wipe us out, the effect in our lives is the same. We feel alienated, perhaps worthless, and we're certainly vulnerable. His sense of rejection impairs our social skills. In other words, let's use other words to say that same sentence. When we have rejection in our lives, we have broken relationships with others. Now let's go further with that. So here's something happened to me, and so I felt that rejection, and maybe someone truly was trying to undermine, destroy. They were not sensitive to how someone else was feeling. They didn't realize the effect that their words were going to have. They didn't know how I was going to respond to that. And so that does damage. But if I just supposed, imagined, perceived this as a put down, as a attempt to alienate and discredit, it will have the same effect on me as what someone's intended wrong has done. And it's going to break relationships, not only with the person that did the harm, not only with the person that did the wrong. It's going to break my relationships and harm relationships I have with other people. And that can happen in all kinds of ways. I'm just going to, John's sitting right here, so I'm going to use him as an example. He's sitting beside his wife. She'll hold him still so he doesn't jump off his chair. If I have this sense of rejection, worthlessness, put down by somebody, and then Judd comes along, and my ability to relate to him, be clear with him, have fellowship with him, truly love him, appreciate him, be glad to be in his presence, benefit from what he can contribute to my life, is hampered. Because this caution is there. I'm like a coiled rattlesnake. Just waiting. What's going to happen next? That's why I meet people. Defensive. Prepared to attack. Prepared to defend. Prepared to prove that I can do this. You don't know who I am. What's wrong? Where did that come from? Why am I like that? It affects our social skills. We saw that in Elijah, hidden away in a cave. When he had all these people to take care of, and he had all those souls that just get done saying, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And then the preacher, the pastor that could have taken care of those needs took off and hid in a cave. It certainly affects social skills. I'm trying to make this point here. It's an important point to make. And I may be hidden away in my make-believe cave while I'm in the presence of 100 people. But I sense that I do not belong there. I cannot participate. I'm not included. Yet one who feels rejected, a person who's living with that syndrome, craves attention, craves to be praised, to be accepted. They crave attention. So there, several things happen. One of the things that happens is that there's exaggerated talk about one's self. You would not use the words that I use there. You would call it bragging. That's what you would say. Bragging on oneself. I call it an exaggerated talk about oneself. There can be self-pity at the same time. Elijah did both. Elijah, in this condition, put himself way up here. I alone. But look, they're trying to get me. They're after me. I'll never make it. We go through life putting everybody we meet into two categories. Those that accept me and those that I think do not accept me. So I gravitate towards one group, try to put distance between myself and others. I evaluate everything based upon this one thing. This is who I am, who agrees with me. And those that do, they're on my side. And those that don't, I'm finished with them. Do you know what happens to a person like that? One group gets bigger, the other group gets smaller. Let's see if you're paying attention. Which group gets smaller? The ones that you feel really support you, appreciate you, and need you. That group is down to very, very few people by now. And the other side has loomed large with those that are no longer part of my life. Dear brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, we cannot live this way. This is not life at all. This is not life in Christ. This is not how He wants us to live. May I just pause for a moment in this little discussion and explain to you why this is all so very, very wrong. Why it was wrong for Elijah and why it's wrong for me. May I tell you why it's wrong? You see, we're in this life to serve, to accept others, to bless them and encourage them. I am not ministering to my fellows when I am pitying myself. I am not like Christ when I'm looking for others to accept me, take care of me, fix me, when I'm in this world to do that for other people. And so here I am, the whole course of life is reversed. I'm going the opposite direction that I ought to be going. I'm thinking with a mind that's completely warped, atrophied out of the heart and mind of Christ. When here are people that I should be blessing, encouraging, helping, visiting, doing something for them, taking interest in their lives, at least listening to their story, at least offering some word of help. Instead of that, I'm trapped looking at how this thing can bless me, help me, fix me, improve me, do for me, improve, get, for me to get something out of it. It's the wrong direction for my life. And so many of us who have lived with this kind of discouragement, this depression, this rejection, we try to overcome that rejection with superior performance. Many of us do this. We adopt some kind of external, some kind of exaggerated position. We assume some kind of unique stance on things that set us apart and as special from other people. We're going to do something to prove to you that I've attained something. I'm worth more than you thought I was. Now, one of the ways you can find out that one of the ways that you can discover that people are real, people love you, people accept you, people feel comfortable to be with you, is when they can let you in on the most difficult thing they're facing in life, the biggest failure that you've just experienced. Something that they wish was different from what it is, but it's hurting them, it's hindering them, limiting them, and they feel free to tell you about it. That happened to me yesterday with a precious person here in this parking lot. I walk over to the church Saturday afternoon. I was waiting for a car to come from Illinois. Didn't know when it would get here. I was walking through the church building here, walking up this aisle, looked out that window and saw a vehicle coming, driving in here. I thought, I wonder if that's our party that we're expecting. I walked out there and it was somebody altogether different. Somebody was in great need. Somebody was really suffering. And soon the whole story came out. Let me ask you a question. Are you in a spiritual condition this morning so that you can tell your story just like it is without needing to make up any of it? This is where I am in life. This is what is going on for me. I just feel like I need to talk to somebody about it. Can you do that? Makes a tremendous difference if we can. So we take this, we try this uniqueness. We have some kind of exaggerated or some kind of overemphasized position. We try to be unique about things. We're trying to set ourselves apart. When all the while, what we are doing is building a wall of protection around ourselves, which keeps us isolated from others. They're not allowed to cross the other side, and I'll stay back here protected on this side where I feel safe. I'm inside my cave. I won't come out to you. Our world is small and revolves around ourselves. We have formed our own cave. And what doest thou here, Elijah? And then, when we at last find someone who we feel accepts us, credits us, or affirms us, we turn away from others and seek to build our lives around this new community of acceptance and praise. And one day, in the not too distant future, that artificial castle is going to crumble. Because they will learn who I am, and I will learn what they think about that. And then what am I going to do? I want to say just a couple more things about rejection. There's much more that I could say. This is enough to introduce the subject. But rejection for many people, and probably for most people, is an entrance into addiction, into mental illness, and into pornography. Let me tell you how this works. We'll try to be discreet here. We have a mixed audience here. We have children. We have people listening in from other places. This rejection. I don't fit. I don't belong. No one cares. Here's a screen. This girl on that screen is pretty. She looks at me and smiles. All of a sudden, I'm a hero. All of a sudden, this very prettiest of all girls sees me there on the from the page of the magazine or from the device I'm looking at. She gives me all of her attention. She keeps checking me with her eyes to see if I'm still noticing. She leads me along, and I'm in this world of euphoria. Here there's acceptance and peace and blessing, and I'm praised and I'm included and I'm accepted. It's as false as anything in your life ever could be. If you had to live with that woman, you couldn't make it for 10 minutes. If you had to eat breakfast with her, you had to take her to the shoe store to buy a pair of shoes for her, take her to the jewelry store to get her next set of jewelry, you'd find out that you cannot live with that person a bit. But on the screen, it's a model. And why is it so attractive to me? Because I've got to find it somewhere. And here's an opportunity. It's an entrance to a wrong thing. If there's someone here this morning that's trapped in these habits and addictions, I would say that one of the things you need to examine in your life is, what am I running from? Who do I feel has wronged me? What do I feel life owes me that I've never been paid? What am I expecting to get out of life that I've never gotten? What is wrong with my life? There's something seriously wrong if that's what we are driven to. And I don't blame you for that. I don't put anyone down because of that. But dear people, we must understand it. We must be honest enough to say, I need help. I can't keep on going like this. Does somebody care? Would somebody try? Is there an opportunity for my life somewhere? I have a few words in closing. What is God's answer for rejection? even if our rejection is real, not imagined, God, the God of heaven, is not the cause of that rejection. I wish I could get everyone in this room to believe that. Instead, he cares for us, seeks for us. He will visit me in my cave. He will stop under my sycamore tree, where I am hiding in the branches. He will ask me to borrow my fishing boat. He may perhaps request a drink of water from a well, for I have nothing to draw with. But God will come and do those things to me. Dale, I need you. I could use you. I have a place for you. There's something I need you to do. God has used for me when no one else wants me. I want all of you to know that and believe that. God has a purpose for your life, a place for you. Now, I don't care how messed up your life is, it doesn't matter to me. How difficulties you're facing at this present time, God has a place for you, a use for you, a need for you in his kingdom, in his glory. I'll let you go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, read a few verses here. Verses 15 to 18, God is talking here to Elijah. The Lord God said unto him, remember the theme here is, what is God's answer for rejection? The Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king of Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shall thou anoint to be a prophet in thy room. It shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the needs which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. God's words to Elijah. Elijah, get busy. Help other people to accomplish the purpose that God has for them. Elijah, instead of putting a bullock on your altar, put yourself on your altar. Elijah, you're good at offering bullocks. Offer yourself. It happened here in this county at least 40 years ago, down in the Bullpen Creek, it was supper time. There was a family of six gathered around the table. The father of that home had, during the day, gone to the schoolroom on top of the hill for a devotional period. And the father, he was able to wax strong and eloquently concerning Christ's teaching of the golden rule. As you would the men should do to you, do even so to them. So he had a story there for the children. He had it all figured out. These children, if they want to be happy in life and desire to have something for themselves and have a chance to do that same thing or get that same gift or provide that same opportunity for somebody else, they should do that first. This is the way to live a meaningful life. And so the daddy of the home, he had that all figured out. I told the children at school that day, but now at the supper table, there seemed to be a little twist in the arrangements and something different was coming out of Daddy. He was talking about his discouragements, what things are like in the church. No one seems to care. No one seems to have time to take interest in anything here. And then a young fellow popped up and said something, Daddy, Daddy, why don't you do what you said in devotions this morning? There are all kinds of people that don't have friends. There are all kinds of people that don't know how to get through life. There are all kinds of people that are facing struggles that are too big for them. Instead of waiting for someone to come and help you with your needs, why don't you find somebody that needs it and go and help them? I read a verse in the Bible one time that I don't have written down here. I think I can find it for you. Maybe I can't find it as quickly as I thought I could. I know it's in chapter 1 here. But that verse is about the angel Gabriel. And the angel told Mary that he lives in the presence of God, but was sent here. I was sent here to give you these good tidings. And I thought of my son Gabriel. He was left with us for a very short time, but God sent him just to share a couple of good tidings. And that was one of the blessed tidings he shared with us. I'll never forget it. Rejection is a story of broken relationships. And again, many of us have experienced intentional refusal. We've experienced alienation. We did not meet someone's expectations, someone's standard, someone's measure of acceptance. You know, it's a shame to be told by somebody, a bishop, an elder, you are not church building material. We cannot use you here. That's a put down. That's a shameful. Some of us have heard those words. But may I share something beautiful with you? But when I've been turned away from others, and now walking away, rejected and alone, I run into somebody. And there stands Jesus. He says, "Are you sad, son?" "Yes, I am." "What did they say to you?" "They just kicked me out of the synagogue." "Well, I thought you were having trouble. That's why I stopped by to see you." I think maybe between the two of us, we can work this out. I'd like you to do something. Would you follow me? I'm going to keep walking here. Get in line. Just go where you see me going. Listen to what you hear me saying. Just follow me. You see, my purpose is to go through life and find the ones that others have rejected. Those are the ones I choose. You couldn't make it over there, but you'll make it with me. I invite you to follow me wherever I go. And brothers and sisters here at Grace, what Jesus did when he was here is the task of this congregation. So I'd just like to ask you, is there someone here this morning who needs accepting and healing touch of the Savior upon your needy and lonely life? His love will call you. His grace will accept you. His power will heal you. You never need to be the same again. But in the meantime, what doest thou here, Elijah? I'd like us to think about these words. I'd like us to worship the God of heaven that cares for us, even when we're wrong, when others don't understand it, and when they have maybe a justifiable reason for putting us out. At that very moment, just look up. There's a hand stretched out to you. There's a voice calling your name. Someone loves you and cares. There's an open door. There's a welcome spot there's a place at home. It's supper time. Let's go on our journey together. God bless you.